As you're seated, then, if you would open to Exodus chapter 23, we come to consider the first nine verses, Exodus 23, verses 1 through 9. We've read the whole of the chapter, so here just the first few verses to, again, focus our minds upon this portion of God's Word. Exodus 23, "Thou shalt not raise a false report, put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment, neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause." Now, these few verses primarily deal with the outworking and practical expression of that ninth commandment, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." And here, everything that's said is already held within that commandment. But what it's doing is, as light refracting through a prism, it breaks forth in different scenes and perspectives so that we can see more clearly what really is held up and stored in that commandment, the particular commandment. All of this, of course, is coming from the same God who delivered Israel out of Egypt, brought them forth, has already established the Passover with them, and will later continue to enshrine that so that they're quite aware of the importance of that remembrance of the Lord's deliverance, the shedding of blood by the Passover lamb, foreshadowing the deliverance that all believers have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so none of this is to be taken in a sense of thinking that Israel or any of us are to give ourselves to these things in order that through them we might present ourselves unto God and say, "Now accept me." All of this is God addressing his people already redeemed, his people already in covenant. And much like we've sung, and as we read in Ephesians 4 and 5, we see that God, who has magnified his grace to us and fixed our eyes upon the wonder of Christ Jesus, even the light of Christ shining upon us, the full knowledge of the Son of God by the word of the Scriptures given to us. And so he calls us then to depart from sin, to depart from the world of compromise and of self-service and self-interest and sinful courses. And as we read these few verses, we start to realize that it's not as simple as we often would make it to be. There are attending circumstances that make it often difficult, not because we don't know what's right or wrong, but because our souls are imperfect. It makes it difficult not to bear false witness. But sometimes the circumstances presented to us, and it is easier, or we can start to justify the course and say, "Well, though I know this is explicitly forbidden, yet it makes sense in these circumstances to compromise the truth of God's will to us." But God is, as it were, preemptively addressing these things, saying, "These are the kinds of things you'll face. These are the kinds of scenarios you'll encounter. And so when I say, 'Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor,' here are several ways that this might appear in your lives, so that you then would be well prepared to be those who stand for the truth." Because God is wanting his people to be a people of integrity, not just serving God when it is convenient or when it is easy, but even when it's difficult, and when the whole of the world, even when the church, seems to be opposed to the cause of truth, when well-respected ones are compromising the truth. God is calling his people not to walk by the standard of men, because that's not the standard for his people. He's calling his people to walk by the standard of his revealed will. And so we give attention to these things. You notice just glancing at it, you have various ways of looking at this not bearing a false witness. "Thou shalt not raise a false report," verse 1. You see it likewise in verse 7, "Keep thee far from a false matter." We'll consider all these things together. But there are also things that demonstrate that he's not just interested in his people being those of integrity in speech and testimony, but in action. So you'll notice, God says in verse 4, "If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again." So not just in word, but in deed and in truth. And you're to stand for those who are oppressed. Verse 9, "Thou shalt not oppress a stranger, For you know the heart of a stranger, seeing you were strangers in the land of Egypt. God is, as it were, surveying several matters, saying, this is how a people set apart unto God, unto me, are to carry themselves in bearing true witness, in behaving themselves with integrity, in standing for the unjustly oppressed ones. And so what we see here is that the world of the present day and the world of Israel aren't that dissimilar. There are customs, of course, that are different. We have hard times sometimes understanding various particulars. What does it mean, for instance, when one is said to take off their shoe and throw it, their sandal, or exchange it and whatever else that may, the boring of the ear to the post. These are customs that we have to be informed on. You know, it's likely that if you were to take people from Israel out of this generation and plant them here, they wouldn't understand many of the customs. But the main things remain the same. Man serves himself by nature. Man faces a number of temptations, even within the church, even as a redeemed people, that they need to face and to be guided by not only God's grace, but His true word. And so what we see here is in every generation, the Lord demands His people to commit themselves to truth. To commit themselves to truth in every aspect, and to deal with integrity to all sorts of classes of people, to all sorts of circumstances. But God's people, as a people redeemed unto Himself, are to carry themselves with integrity to His glory. So we have two primary things before us in these nine verses. Firstly, we have God's call for integrity among His people. He issues forth a clear and undeniable call that His people walk in integrity, that is, keeping themselves with such purity of character as to hold themselves fast to the standard of truth God has revealed, not turning to the left, as He says sometimes, not turning to the right, as He says sometimes. So we'll consider this call. But secondly, He presents this recognizing that there are challenges to this integrity. And so He doesn't deal with it simplistically. He deals with it with all the complexities of various circumstances. And so we have these two things before us, God's call for integrity and the challenges that often present themselves to walking as the people of God in integrity. So firstly then, consider His call for integrity. Essentially, the Lord is demanding His people to be a people of truth. Children, if you were to think of this quite simply, this is the way of saying it. God wants His people to walk according to truth. Now, that's simple to get in your mind, and I hope that if I come to you after the sermon and say, what is God calling His people to do? You'd be able to say, He's calling His people to be a people committed to truth. But you and I know already, even at your young age, that this is not always so simple. But consider first what this call means, and you see, it certainly means, firstly, that we are a people who speak the truth. That what comes forth from our lips would be true and representing the truth accurately. So notice in verse 1, thou shalt not raise a false report. Now this is considering the public scene, and instead of raising up a false report, instead of perhaps gossiping, instead of spreading falsehoods, God is calling us to be a people who speak truth. If we're not to speak that which is false, we're to raise up true reports. And this, of course, as we well know, is not only done in substance when it is fully asserted falsely, but when we pitch a matter that is not fully represented as it's supposed to be. So, for instance, to make the point, consider Satan in the garden. When he was there deceiving Adam and Eve, he played, as it were, with the truth. He didn't entirely tell them an untruth, absolutely, but what he did was he didn't represent the truth fully. He didn't represent the truth proportionately. He raises this matter and says, look, God knows in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall be as gods, knowing right from wrong. And in a sense, he was telling the truth. But he was hiding, as it were, the main matter. He wasn't telling them in what way they would come to know right from wrong. That morally and experientially, they would come to know it in experience. Now, having only known what is right, being made in innocence, and maintaining that righteousness by God's grace, now they would know in experience what evil was, having tasted the bitter dregs of such sin. It's as if hiding a trap, right? Think of this. A hunter doesn't go out and make a trap that's obvious. He doesn't put signs out and say, you're about to enter a problem area. He covers it up. He sets the trap, perhaps, puts sticks around it, perhaps blankets it with leaves, so that the animal, unaware, enters into it. Now, the animal, if he had reason like you and I do, could reason and say, oh, look, it's just presenting itself a blanket of leaves. And in some sense, it would be right, wouldn't it? The hunter wants the animal to think that. Perhaps he's baited it a little bit, and the animal could think, oh, look, there's just food there for me. And there's truth to that. But the part that's not being represented is the most essential part, that beneath that blanket of leaves and under that bait is a trap that will ensnare them. And so it is, God wants his people to tell the truth, as we might say, truly. Notice as it says likewise in verse 2, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. That is, you're not to be those who see others misrepresenting the truth and say, well, the course over there is less numerous. Here's more people, so I'm going to follow them. He wants his people, regardless of circumstances, to speak the truth. This is what he asks of each of you. This is the demand he puts upon you. Now, this is difficult because we get into circumstances, and we'll see this, where it feels better or feels like a little thing if we misrepresent the truth. Child gets caught doing something, potentially, and the parent asks them, were you doing this? And the parent has no ability to prove or disprove the matter. And the child, for self-preservation, says, no, I wasn't doing that, because the parent can't disprove it. Or an employee comes, the boss comes to the employee and says, have you finished this report? And the boss can't prove or disprove it, because it's due tomorrow, perhaps. And the employee, knowing that the boss doesn't know otherwise, says, yes, I have. But in the back of his mind says, I better get on it when I get home tonight. The point is, God is not wanting us to misrepresent the truth, rather to speak it. But here in context, it has more to do with the good name of our neighbor. Thou shalt not raise a false report. That is, when you speak of others, you're to represent the matter truly. Now, if ever there is an area where this is most clearly seen, it's in all of talk radio that plagues the land today. Both sides are always bent on tremendously ruining the name of the opposite person, whether it is so-called liberal media or conservative media. When someone on the other side does something good, what's the first thing out of either side's mouth? It's, well, yeah, it appears that way, but we know. And what it's doing is raising a false report. It doesn't matter which side is doing it. And we tend to do the same with various things. Well, you know, that denomination, yeah, it looks like they're doing something, but really they're, and we go on to raise this false report. Instead of commending what is truly there, we're to represent the truth truly, instead of detracting from the truth. But notice, even more so, this passage calls us to stand committed to the truth, not only in word, but in deed, in action. Notice we're to stand committed to the truth as regards our motive. Notice verse 8, thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Notice something here that's interesting. Even the wise and the righteous are able to be corrupted. Just because one has for some time stood in the course of wisdom and manifested themselves as righteous does not free them from the temptation. And so perhaps the wise man would say, well, I've been given this gift of wisdom, and for 20, 30 years now, I've maintained my integrity. What harm will come if I receive this gift of the one who stands before me accused? Well, this, namely, the gift blinds the wise, and it corrupts or twists or perverts the words of the righteous. So our motive is not to be by any benefit that we get from others. Our motive is to be for the cause of truth itself. So at the end of the day, someone should be able to come to you with reference to judgment as parents or employees or bosses or whatever authority you exercise in the callings that God has given you, that when you exercise judgment, in some sense, everyone should be able to say, well, why did you choose it that way? Because you've not, what benefit have you gotten out of it? And you should be able to say, the benefit I've gotten out of it is this. I stood motivated out of truth's sake, for truth itself. I'm committed to that. That's the benefit, that truth is worthy in itself for the judgment given. Notice, we're not only to stand committed to the truth regarding our motive, but also as our standard of judgment. Notice verse 3, a particularly interesting verse. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. The idea here is that simply because the poor man is poor doesn't mean you're then to side with him. Your motive is not some sense of sympathy for the state and the weakness of someone who's bringing up a false matter. Your standard is not that this one is weak and could benefit if I side with them. Your standard is not what's before you apart from the truth that's before you. In other words, truth is to be your standard in all deliberations, in all matters. This is true in church government. Church government and its exercise is not to be considering, well, look at this weak person, and in spite of the fact that they aren't entirely right, we'll give them what they're asking for, or we'll discipline this person because of their accusation and so on, or whatever else it might be. The point is, as this has been portrayed throughout many societies, Lady Justice being blind not to truth, blind to the circumstances before her. The circumstances and those who may benefit over those who may not are not to weigh in upon our standard of judgment. Our standard is to be the truth that is presented. And then lastly, you'll notice that we're standing committed to the truth for our conduct. Not only in those cases, perhaps as a parent or a friend or a mediator or whatever else it might be, as we're called to determine a matter, but even in these what seem to be haphazard happenings. In verse 4, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. And this is where it tests us, doesn't it? We're not in the court of justice. We're not called upon by management to determine a matter. We're not as a parent exercising a judgment of what's right or wrong, or in a session determining a matter of discipline, or whatever else it might be. We see an enemy's belongings. Perhaps it's this way. Imagine for a moment that someone in your workplace or someone in your neighborhood or life in whatever way that despises you and speaks wrongly of you and has gossiped about you and has destroyed your name or at least attempted to do so. And there you are walking through the grocery store and you see on the ground a wallet. You pick up the wallet, open it up, and there's the license of that person. Now you have a moment, don't you? What could I do with this? Well, there's a lot that you could do. You certainly could destroy the person's credit, sell the credit card number, whatever else, rack up all sorts of things, look at the cash, pocket the cash, and perhaps even do the upstanding thing then and say, well, I found your wallet. You could do all sorts of things with that person's wallet. But notice, your conduct is to be in accordance to the integrity of God's truth. You see your enemy having lost something. You are, in spite of all the things that person has done to you, to carry it back to them. Notice verse 5. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Perhaps it is you're on your way home from work. And as it happens occasionally, there's a traffic backup. And as you're wondering what's happened, and you look on the side of the road as you're coming up on it, and there it is, there's been a car that's lost its tire, whatever it is. And you realize, I know who that car is. That's that person who's cruelly treated me in times past. And you think, well, it serves him right. I'll carry on with my way. I have a little bit of glee within me because it's happened to him or to her. And this is the picture. You see the person struggling. And if you would, as you entertain the thought, to forbear, to cease from helping him, God says, thou shalt surely help with them. Now, it may be that in our society, it's the unwise thing to pull over because of the traffic and so on, but you have a cell phone and you call for roadside assistance, or you call the authorities or whatever it is. Or if it's not in rush hour and you're able to come over and help, that you do that thing. It's asking for prudence, yes, but it's saying whatever is lawful to do, whatever is able to be done to help them safely and surely, you're to give yourself an action to serve in the cause of truth. Why? Well, you're God's people. Essentially, what you have in these nine verses is what God calls us to in Micah. You can open to Micah and you'll see this, quite familiar to you, I trust, when in Micah 6, you have this presented, a passage that doubtlessly has been memorized by many and testifies of this very point. It's almost a summary to all that's presented to us here. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Think of that. That's what the Lord's requiring of you. And you have the motives there pictured. To love mercy. God's the one who's done this. He's the one who's ordained it. He's shown it to us. And so here's the call, that you and I would walk in such a way as would reflect God to the world, right? Remember what Christ says? Let your light so shine. Why? So that the world would say, look at that righteous people. Look how amazing they are. Wow, that person's great. No, that's the Pharisaic approach, saying, I make long prayers so they'll think I can pray well. I give charitably so people think I'm charitable. No, Christ says, do this so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. God's called you out to be a society unto himself. And this is so abnormal that in doing these things, the world has no ability but to say, you're a different people. This is what Peter takes up when he's talking about, you know, in persecution, all these things, that you should be ready to give an answer for the hope of what dwells within you. When people ask you for it, when people ask you, why is it that you do these things? Why is it that when I've been cruel to you, you help me? I looked through it. I knew exactly how much money was in the wallet that I lost. And I counted every dollar. I opened the pocket and looked at the cents. And all of my money that was there, you brought back to me. Why would you do that when I've been so cruel to you? We can say, because God is my God. He's been gracious to me. He's a holy God. He's called me out of my former lusts and ways that I would be a people and with a people of integrity. So this is God's call for you in this real life. Notice, though, that all of this is presented under consideration of the challenges to integrity. So we can look at many of the same things and see them, how they are presenting challenges to integrity. And so you have several of them. Firstly, a challenge that comes to exercising integrity of God's people is when multitudes stand opposed. You see this in general when it says in verse 1, put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. There are people gathered, they're unrighteous ones, and you gather with them and say, this is the way it is. It's in general. But notice in the end of verse 2, there's this specific matter. And the idea is when well-respected rulers stand opposed to the truth, you're not to join with them. Notice, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. The context is a formal judgment setting. And the idea is this. There's a matter before you that determine or is depending upon the ruling of several. And you hear this well-respected one pervert the truth, this one, that one, that one. And now all eyes are on you. Will you rule according to the truth? Or will you say, well, everyone else has ruled this way, even though I stand against it, I'll join with them. See, even when well-respected ones stand opposed, you're to stand for the truth. And think of how much difficulty that is, the pressure that's there. Oh, I saw this well-respected Christian compromise herself. Oh, I saw this leading authority in the state compromise himself. I saw my parents, perhaps, my spouse, perhaps, my children, my church, whatever it might be. And God says, oh, when you see others doing it, however well-respected they are, that's a special season of temptation. And you're to remember that you've been called to maintain this integrity, this fast hold upon the word of truth. So this is but one challenge when multitudes stand opposed to the truth. But secondly, there's another challenge when those who are weak would benefit from your false witness. This is the point in verse 3. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. Think of this for a moment. The stories that grip our hearts, literature and so on, rarely, if ever, side with the powerful and the strong. It's similar today as how like commercials, movies and so on, rarely, if ever, portray the house as having a husband and father who is a faithful man. Rarely, if ever, portrays the church as if ministers, elders, and deacons are actually people of integrity. The posture of the world's storytelling is frequently against those who have authority, against those who have money. And you hear this in news stories. You hear this when something happens and there's ridiculing of those who are rich and so on and all of that. And it's easy to be swept away in that narrative and to say, well, that person has so much money, it doesn't matter if they get fined $1 million. Who cares? This people who have nothing could benefit from this. God says, it's not only the cruel rich and authorities who need to be guarded against. They do, as he'll get to. But it's also the weak who will pervert the truth to benefit by their false representation. And so what God is saying is, don't be swept away with the current that is often the case, calling for or giving to the poor and those weaker ones what is truly not their own. And you can hear this all the time in our society today. And you will stand as a marked person if you witness against it. Because you'll be marked out as a person who is unsympathetic toward the weak, toward the oppressed, and other such cases. But what you need to stand for is not popular opinion or narratives, but for the truth. If it is truly a case where the weak is wrongly oppressed, well, there you go. But if it's a case where someone is weak and simply trying to manipulate the system so that they benefit, your call is clear to stand for the truth. This is why the church is not to be mixed up in all the political agendas of the day. Because the political agendas are often compromising all of these truths. Not that there is to be, of course, a separation of church and state. We can get to that later on. But this notion that so overwhelms America in thinking that I need to be behind every political agenda that my political party represents is really to show where your allegiance lies. Instead of Christ the King, it's this political party. Christ is calling us to be a citizen first of his kingdom, and secondly, of our society. But notice then, not only is it when the weak would benefit wrongly, but likewise, as we noted earlier, the challenge to your integrity will come when your enemy would suffer by your silence. You know the matter, and you don't stand up for the truth. You meet your enemy's ox or ass, his possession, and you could say, ah, we'll let it go. And it feels like a rush vindication, doesn't it? Here it is. You know the truth. You know where the animal is. You know they'll be hurting for the loss of it. And you say, well, let it go. And God says, no, you're to maintain your integrity even when your enemy doesn't know that you know otherwise. You're to serve the cause of truth. And so this circumstance is quite telling on our own weakness, that we would rather serve ourselves many times than serve the truth as it is in Christ. But notice then, likewise, there's another, but two more circumstances here. One is when you would stand to benefit from the misrepresentation. This is the point behind the gift, what we would call a bribe. And so it says, thou shalt take no gift, verse 8. For the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. If I misrepresent the truth, I gain much. And isn't this amazing? The society that both is enamored with the high and mighty and despises the high and mighty, that praises them one time and condemns them the other, is sometimes captivated with them and set them up as those who are glorious and majestic, as it were. And then what happens is a moral failure. And it comes out that this person who was set up on high had been taking bribes and putting it in to their bank account, hiding it, and so on. And the reason that they ruled this way or that way, or they got behind that agenda or this agenda, is not because it was something they should have been behind, but because they received money from such individuals or agencies. So think of this for a moment in our own nation. Of course, there is the right to appeal to our government for various causes. But that should never be in such a way as compromises the integrity of our persons and the cause of Christ. So for instance, you have all these different groups that go to Washington, D.C. in the nation, or they go to Jefferson City in our state or other capitals, and they are appealing, and they're making the case for their matter. And what they'll often do in this is they'll say, if you just get this bill passed, then I'll give to you this other thing. What is that? Is it politics as usual? Is it a wise compromise? Or is it, as it says, taking a gift and the wise becoming blinded? If you vote for this, I'll vote for that. If you pass this, I'll pass that. The whole of our nation knows this goes on. And it's explicitly condemned. And there are Christians who will take office and think for the moment as they enter in, I'll be a person of integrity. And they'll be faced with all manner of difficulties. And then they'll see, if I really want to get this through, well then, I'm going to allow that to pass. Even though I disagree with it, I know it's morally repulsive, because this in the end justifies the course that I'm taking. And God's saying, you're becoming blinded by the gift. Your words, though a righteous person, are being twisted. So when we stand to benefit, it's then that our senses must be quickened. And we say, wait a second. Am I doing this for the cause of truth, really and only, or am I doing it because I stand to benefit from what I'm receiving? And then lastly, we can see another season of temptation is when it would be easy to compromise. Verse 6, thou shalt not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. So in verse 3, where God is calling his people not just to be unduly sympathetic to the weak and say, whatever you want, we'll give, because, well, the strong can bear it, they'll give up and they'll still have. God says, don't enter that. But he also says, don't manipulate them. It's easy to do. They don't have as many resources as you. They don't have as much recourse as you have. And God says, don't manipulate it. Don't wrest it. Don't pervert it. Don't twist it. But rather stand for the truth, even for the poor. Think of this. Some of these scandals that have come out recently, and these people who have millions of dollars and are able to hire the greatest attorneys. And then there's a person who is falsely accused or making an accusation, who has nothing. And many times, unfortunately, in spite of the best efforts even of our government, the person who has nothing is able to be manipulated and not fully represented and not given full access to the resources that are his or hers. And God's saying for you, it ought to be otherwise. You're to focus on the cause of truth and say that's more important than what I get or what I give or any other thing. The same is true with the oppressed. Notice verse 9, thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, seeing you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Oh, it's easy to put them down. It's easy to keep them set apart. But you're rather to look upon them and say, what is true here? And how is it that I can support that? So all in all, God is calling us to be a people committed to the truth. Well, how does this apply to us then? Well, firstly, you might say it this way. We see before us what God has asserted. God has called us. He's called each of you. He's called me. He's called all of his people to be a people committed to the truth. All these different circumstances and many more. How is it that our own personal attachment to this integrity will be secured? How is it that we will find our affections attached to this cause in spite of all these things? I might say firstly this. Consider who it is that makes this demand. What you'll first consider is it's not Moses. Moses isn't sitting down saying, you know what, this might be a pretty good society, a law for our society. It's God giving this command to his people through Moses. God is the one who calls this. Now, each of us have been in those places where either a parent or a boss or somebody else in authority has called us to do something and we know their own compromise. It's easy then, isn't it, to say, well, you know, the proverbial child don't smoke while the parent is smoking, whatever else it might be. You know, these things, do as I say, not as I do. You know, that can never be leveled against God. God will never have it be said of him. Not that it couldn't be said of him, but it would never be said of him in truth. Well, God, what you demand of us is not true of yourself. God is one of the highest and most certainly committed to integrity. His word is given, and he'll never let it fail. He'll never let it be faltering. He'll never let it be unproven, but it will always be maintained. His word, as it says, is settled in the heavens. It's firmly fixed, and it shall not be moved or corrupted or changed. Have I not said, and will I not do, says the Lord. God is one who is one of integrity, and he's the one who sets it before us. And this then leads us down a road. Consider for a moment the integrity of your Savior. What is it that he said he would do? So on several occasions, in various ways, I will give my life for the sheep. In 3 days, I'll rise again. The day is approaching, the Son of Man will be betrayed, he'll suffer many things, I'll be crucified, and I'll rise again. Now think for a moment, it's easy for us to look upon and say, well, yep, that's true, happened, done, over. But then in between those statements, there are all of these issues that take place. And think about what happens. You have Peter denying Christ. You have Judas betraying Christ. You have kings and queens and rulers beating him, soldiers defiling him, all these things happening. You have his own inward grief as he's there in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's wrestling with the Father, as it were, in prayer, saying, oh, if it be possible, take this cup from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt, O Father. And he has all these things happening. And then at the very moment of the pinnacle, as it were, of his suffering, both right before and on the cross, you have people casting the same in his teeth, all this stuff going on. And he even hears the taunts. If thou be the Christ, come down. We'll believe you. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Think about that, how that would hit one's heart. Oh, you said you could do it. You can't even do that much. And yet Christ is faithful to his commission and his own word and remains on the cross. Why? Because he's committed to the truth. He's committed to his word. He's committed, think of this for a moment, to your good, in spite of your many and frequent failings and rebellion. He's one who, in spite of seeing all of that, says, "Yet I will maintain my integrity as the promised Savior of sinners, knowing full well what each of you and what I would do against him and our own sins." And it's his word that comes to us and says, "You likewise walk in truth." Consider the call of the gospel. The call of the gospel doesn't come and say, "Well, you're rich, I'll save you." Or, "You know what? You've offered me something, I'm going to save you." The gospel call goes out to all and says indiscriminately, "Whosoever will shall be saved. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved." Now we know, of course, that God has a secret counsel, but the gospel goes forth without receiving bribery. It doesn't say first, "You know what? You come to me and give me a bunch of stuff and then I'll save you." The gospel call doesn't go and say, "Well, you're in a better position than this other one and you do more for me than this other one, so I'll save you." It's not interested in that at all. It sees need and it goes forth and says, "Here is salvation." That's the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done. Christian, consider the Spirit given to you. He's called the Spirit of Truth. And we saw in Ephesians how it is that Paul's reasoning and applying and saying, "You've been brought to the point of death and you've been made alive in Christ by the Spirit. You are now a new creature. Therefore, give yourself to this. No longer walk in the darkened minds and the foolishness of the other Gentiles. Walk rather as" what? "Children. Dear, beloved children." Christian, you have all of this given to you. Now what is it that would compromise your witness? What is it that is worthy to be compared to the God who's called you, to his Son who's given himself to you, to the gospel that goes forth and the Spirit that resides in you? All these things are given to you. And so it is that our hearts are to be united to this truth. Surely we ought to examine ourselves. Not only do my words, but do my actions display a commitment to truth? Instead of saying, "Well, if that person gives me what I'm wanting, then I'll..." Or, "If that person would stop doing that, then I'll..." But what does truth demand? That's my call. What does God demand? That's what I'll do. And again, we don't reason, "Well, this person did that, or that person did this, or circumstances were such and such." We say, "What does God's word demand? That's my call, because I am not a citizen first of this world or of this culture. I'm a citizen first of the glorious kingdom of a true and risen and glorified Christ." You think then, lastly, would you walk in integrity? Well, if you were to do that truly, you must find yourself in the same position as these, those who know the living God. Because in order to do this, it will demand sacrifice. It will demand that you put off the popular opinions of the world in many places and walk contrary to the spirit of the age. And to do that, you must trust him who calls you to this. You must trust him when everyone else stands opposed, that the truth is worthy to be followed. Think of the martyrs, and they're a brilliant emblem of this. Many of them were given the opportunity to recant and be fine. They would have survived. They would have been given arrangements such that they would have prospered outwardly. But instead, they saw him who is unseen. And they knew that they were his children. They knew they were his subjects. You think of, for instance, when James Melville and Andrew Melville go to King James, and you have that one Andrew gathering his sleeve and saying, "Oh, James, you're but God's silly vassal. You're his little servant. There are two kings in Scotland, King Jesus and King James, who is Christ's subject. Are you willing to do that? not only with the president, his cabinet, the Congress, or your governor, or whatever else, but with your spouse. Are you willing to do that with your family, with your boss, with your employment, with your friends, to say, I know what you would have me to do, but I also know what Christ the King would have me to do. And He's my King. He's my Savior. Therefore, I'll walk according to His light. Oh, may God bless us that we would indeed know Him and follow after Him, who is our Savior, our Prophet, our Priest, and our King. Would you stand with me for prayer?